G'day, I am Mordechai Becher.
And I'm Yehoshua Karsh.
And welcome to Two Rabbis in the Podcast. And inasmuch as it's about a week before Rosh Hashanah, the 10 days of repentance, Yom Kippur, etc., we thought we would talk about Teshuvah, not so much repentance, but about people who repented.
What we call Balei Tshuva,
yes. So some famous, some unknown to most of you, some from biblical times, some contemporary, early modern, medieval, etc., etc. We'll try to cover the gamut as much as we can.
But before we get there,
yes.
Before we go to the people, I thought we would take a moment just to define what we mean when we use that term. What do we mean when we say somebody is a Baal Teshuvah?
Well, I guess there's the colloquial definition, and there's the more technical definition. The technical definition is someone who did a sin or a number of sins and has now gone through the process of regret, confessing that sin to God, and acceptance they won't do it again, and they are indeed have changed. Now, it could be that this person had one area of life which was problematic, and they've now, so that's really is a Baal Teshuvah.
Yeah.
The colloquial term, I would say it's used colloquially to denote someone who was raised in a secular background society and has returned to Judaism and has become a full-fledged religious Jew. I guess
now, when I agree with you that is the term. I think that's the term. That's the way we're going to approach it today. We're talking about a change in lifestyle, somebody who was what some people would call secular, or maybe they identified to some degree with Judaism, but they weren't Orthodox, and now they self-identify as Orthodox.
That would be most of our examples, probably.
Right.
I remember hearing that someone went to Rav Shach, the great Rosh Yeshiva of Ponovich, and was asking him a numerous questions about faith, etc. And Rav Shach looked at him and said, "Are you a Baal Teshuva?" And the guy said, "No." And Rav Shach said, "Why not?"
Nice, nice. And we were talking before, I mentioned, I remember Rav Moshe Shapiro, bless his memory, laughing at the term Baal Teshuva, because Baal Teshuva means like you're a master of tshuva, like you're some kind of great master of tshuva. And with as much respect as he had for people who made, you know, these lifestyle choices, he just thought that was like over the top for somebody to claim they are a master of tshuva.
Yes.
And yeah. I also, just as this topic came up, and I can't help myself, when I originally, when I came to the States, I was teaching at Or Sameach. I came to the States to work for the Chicago Community Kollel as their outreach director. And after like 5 years working in West Rogers Park in Chicago, the Kollel who I was working for decided they want to open up like a satellite, a suburban branch. And they got in contact with people who got in contact with people who got in contact with Wolfson. And at the time, the Wolfsons were supporting these kind of projects. And they chose our project to support it. They gave like $100,000 a year for several years. And I was the point person. I moved out to Northbrook, where I live today. And so I was the one who interacted with them. I was basically the director of the project. And so I remember the Wolfsons were like the most humble people. They gave you the money. You didn't put your name on anything. They weren't sitting there telling you what kind of programming you should do. They didn't want any input. They had done their research. They trusted you, and they were sort of giving you the money to work on it. But there was an annual review. And the annual review was Rabbi, who he would, because he was close to the Wolfsons, so he would be their guy. And so he like would fly through. One of them was he flew to O'Hare, and I met him in one of these lounges in like, I don't know, United's lounge or something like that, for like an hour meeting. And he had told me already, bring the list of people that I'm involved with that I'm teaching. And then I showed him the list, and he goes down the list, and he goes, okay, now I want you to point out how many people here made major lifestyle changes like kosher, Shabbos, family purity, Taras and Mishpacha. I want you to go down this list. So I started pointing to a few people who, and then he goes, no men. I don't know. I don't want men. I want to see, which one was it? It was one or the other. It might have been no women. I think he said no women because women are easier. I think it was women. So it was one or the other, but I think it was women. He said, not they're easier to make lifestyle changes. How many men? Whatever it was. By that time, I was like frustrated. And I looked at him because he knows how this whole thing works. And I remember saying to him, you know that this is not what it's about. I even talked to Ramosha about it at one point. I was driving him in the car one time on the way to an AJOP convention, and I told him this whole thing is going on, and he looked very upset with it. He didn't like the whole idea of demanding those kind of things from a program. But then I asked him, well, but if you're a gvir, if you're a philanthropist, and you want to make sure your money's going towards a place that's actually doing good work,
You want to know your ROI.
what's
That's
your return on investment?
fair enough.
But he did not, he still did not. He just sort of stared. He did not, he didn't, he didn't agree with it.
I remember you telling me once the experience, and I've had this experience as well. You're sitting at a table at a wedding with a number of outreach rabbis, and the bride or the groom are students of someone, and everyone's sitting there saying, I think the point of turning for this guy was a class I gave in, and then someone else will say,
It actually did happen to me at a
actually,
wedding. Yes.
someone else would say, actually, he was still not religious after that. It was when he came to our minyan that that was, and then someone else said, right,
This
no.
guy had no idea that he was a trophy in
Oh my.
everybody's like trophy case.
And
And they had to be the one. They
everyone had
had
to
to be
put
the
a
one that
notch
turned
on their cholent
it.
pot with another scalp of the. Okay.
So I had an idea. One last thing. This is an idea. I'm putting it out there, especially for fundraisers out there who are in the outreach profession. I go with it if you like this idea. I call it Kiruv units or outreach units. And the way it works is this: your organization keeps track of the people that they're involved with. And when one of those people makes what we consider a major lifestyle change, so we'll say like keeping kosher, sending their kids to day school, keeping Shabbos, keeping family purity, Taras HaMishpacha, something like that, those count as they count as a point, let's say a full point. Then at the end of your year, you count up your points. So let's say I had 10 points by the end of the year. And then you look at your annual expenditures. So let's say I spend $1 million a year and I achieved 10 points. So that means that I cost $100,000 per Kiruv unit. And that way, and you could put that on your brochures, we're at $25,000 per Kiruv unit. We've got it down to $15,000 per Kiruv unit. Your money will go farther with us. I
Yes,
put it out there.
just for
Whoever
those who are
wants to use
watching,
it, please, please use it.
those who are watching, please do not take Rabbi Kash too seriously here.
I do not ascribe to any of
I
this.
know, yeah,
I don't ascribe to any
this
of this.
was
Yes.
done in the spirit of humor
But I guarantee you, there
that
are people
permeates the
listening.
month of Elul.
There are
It's
people
like,
listening.
yes, this is the Slittith atmosphere is very okay now. So there are numerous people in the Torah, prophets, and writings who our sages and commentaries have described as those who have done teshuva, repented. So, for example,
Adam and Cain, according to the Medrash, not in the text,
not in the
but
text.
according to the Medrash, there's a Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah that they met, and Cain told Adam all about tshuva, and Adam
That's
just did tshuva. Yeah.
Adam and Cain. That's two.
Yeah.
Go
Then I've got Yehuda.
on. Right. You would have, that's more or less explicit.
Yes. I've got actually the rest of Yosef's brothers towards the end, where they apologize. There is a question. David Foreman has this question. Did they really do tshuva? Did they not do tshuva?
We
Because,
do use their statement as part of our prayers of
yeah.
repentance.
Yeah.
Omar manit tzedak. What can we
Nice.
say? How
Nice.
can we justify ourselves? That
Yes.
seems to indicate that that's genuine.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I agree. I agree.
The brothers of Joseph were
HaMelech.
King David.
In Tehillim, especially,
Yes,
he's
yeah,
very overt.
expressing remorse and
Right.
so on.
Yonah. When Yonah in the within the fish, the people of Nineveh afterwards with Yonah, Klal Yisrael during Chizkiyahu's reign,
The
we
Jewish
describe
people
it. Yes,
returning to.
Menashe according to Divrei Hayamim with help from the Medrash, Klal Yisrael during Yoshiyahu's reign,
There was a
and the
movement of repentance at the time, yeah.
which he encouraged and
Yeah.
inspired, and then also. The people during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people who lived in Eretz Yisrael.
Oh yeah. They
That was the
cried when he read them the Torah. It was actually Rosh Hashanah.
Rosh Hashanah. That is the most explicit
Yes.
description of a Rosh Hashanah anywhere in Tanakh,
It's
that
amazing. He
in
reads the
Sefer
Torah to
Nehemiah.
them from the dawn to they burst into tears and
And
yeah.
then they tell him it's not, by the way, this is the source, I believe, for the Sephardi experience that we were describing before. Because they say over there, this is not a time to cry. This is a time for joy. Go home, eat
Yes.
your meals, give gifts to each other.
And they understood. Rav Huttner points out,
Yeah.
he says, the reason Ezra told them to rejoice is because they cried.
Now they achieved their accomplishment, you
Well,
mean?
no. The way he
They're,
puts it is,
yeah.
a person who's able to cry over the tragedy of free will is a person who can celebrate the power of free will.
Beautiful,
So once
beautiful,
they cried, he said,
beautiful.
now you can celebrate. But a person who's not capable of crying about the tragedy that free will
Beautiful,
can get you to has no right to celebrate. So
beautiful, beautiful.
beautiful, Rav Huttner.
Yeah, I like it.
Okay, so then
All right, so yeah, go.
we move to the time of the sages
Yeah.
in the Talmud, and we have a number of famous incidents, which I don't know if they've been described as Baalei Tshuva, but well, some have.
Yeah.
But for example, Reish Lakish
Yes. Yes.
apparently was some type of highwayman, a thief.
Have you ever heard this thing of him being a gladiator? Have
I
you ever?
like that. I don't know where that comes from, but yeah,
It's very exotic
it
sound.
sounds like he was Listim. He was Listim is an
Yeah.
armed robber of some
Yeah.
sort,
Yeah.
and Rabbi Yochanan brings him close, and he becomes, of course, both. A student, then of later on a colleague in a chavruta of Rabbi Yochanan. We have the case of Eliezer ben Durdaya, who apparently had visited every woman of ill repute that he could find, and dramatic situation. He cries himself to death, pretty much, and does teshuva within the.
And it says he earned his Olam Haba
Yeah, there's some pretty
after
dramatic.
that.
There's the nephew. Of
Titus?
no
Not
in,
Onkelos.
no not Onkelos
He's in
but
care. Yeah.
in Pirkei Avot in Avot you've got in where is it for heaven's sakes it's the
It's right next to your New Testament.
okay.
Just right over there.
Oh, no that's way out of reach way out of reach just wanted to tell you that. This is the wrong volume, but there is the not Yeshua prophet Nitzar Bailey, who was the generation before them, whatever. Anyway, there was a nephew of one of the great sages in the Mishnah, who's who had become a Hellenist. It's a very dramatic story. You know what? I will just grab the.
It's going to be worth it. I
It's
can
very.
already tell.
Yeah, it's a very, very
The
dramatic.
glasses are on. For those who are not watching on YouTube, I'm going to give some play-by-play. The glasses are on. The reading glasses are on. He's going through pages. He's paging through.
Yossi
Yes.
Ben Yoezer.
Ish Treda.
Yes. Yossi Ben Yoezer has a nephew. The nephew is Vikum Ish Tzirorot. I don't know that type of name, but Vikum.
Yeah.
He has been taken, his uncle is being taken to behind a horse, tied behind a horse of the Greeks, apparently being taken for punishment or execution. His nephew, Vikum, is riding a horse on Shabbos in the opposite direction. And he sees his uncle and he says to his uncle, Yossi Ben Yoezer, he says, Uncle Yossi, look at your horse and look at my horse. You're being dragged behind for execution. That's your reward. I'm riding a horse like a free man. Yossi Ben Yoezer says, you know, he there's an exchange of words, and the Medrash tells us that actually Vikum burst into tears on the spot and did teshuva, repented, and devised a contraption to kill himself using all four methods of execution by the Jewish court. I won't go into the details of that.
Although
It's interesting,
you've
but
studied it
I
very
have studied it,
carefully,
yes, yeah.
yes.
So I have some diagrams, but anyway, and he killed himself, and it says that that Yossi Ben Yeezer saw his coffin going up to heaven, so to speak. And we have a few cases
By
of
the way, that is a subject that's worthy of talking about in the future because there are quite a few stories of people that killed themselves and it's treated as a heroic act, when
Yes.
typically we believe that that is not the right thing to do,
It's a
even
great,
in
yes.
difficult circumstances.
100%. Yes, that is
Okay.
that should be a great topic.
Okay.
I agree. Yeah. So we have him, we have Reish Lakish, we have others. Then you've got, if you look through the literature of the responsa literature, so we don't know the people's names, but there are a couple of fascinating Baal Tshuva stories in the classic responsa.
I can't wait to hear them.
Okay, so one of them is the Chacham Tzvi, Rav Tzvi Ashkenazi, was asked a question from the community in Crete, Candia, and there were Jews who converted to Islam together with Shabtai Tzvi, 1666, when he became a Muslim. They converted with him. They became known as the Donmer. Jews, they still exist, but they're right. So Jews who are open Muslims but secret Sabbateans, and they engage in all types of perverse activities and every sin under the book. So there's a couple who were in the Donmer movement, and they returned to Judaism. And they're on the island of Crete, and apparently, people in the community were not that accepting of him, and the rabbi in the community gave the man Chasan Torah, the privilege of being called up for the last Torah reading of the year on Simchat Torah. And people were up in arms. These people, so they asked the Chacham Tzvi, and he said, these people are Baalei Tshuva. He says, you have to accept them. They've returned to Judaism. He says, and he mentions that there was a,
He uses the term, by the way. Does he use the term Baalei Tshuva, do you think? The Chacham
Yeah,
Tzvi?
he does. Yeah,
Nice.
and he says, and he says it's not right to prevent him from this honor. And not only that, but he says that which you mentioned there was a decree by Rav Kapsali, who's the chief rabbi of Crete, only to call up for that privilege an Adam Chashuv, an important person. So people said, look, okay, maybe he's repented, but he's not an important person. So there, the Chacham Tzvi says, no. He quotes the Talmud that B'makom shebaalei tshuva omdim, when a Baltruva, place a Baltruva stands, even a tzaddik cannot stand, meaning that Baltruva is called and considered an Adam Chashuv, an important person. So
Nice.
that's pretty wild situation. That was
So that's actually a pretty early usage of the colloquial
yes.
usage of it to call somebody who's now adopted what we would call an Orthodox lifestyle a Baal Tshuva. So the
Sure.
Chacham Tzvi is already doing that. So,
And not
okay,
only that, and
that's a
the
good
Chacham Tzvi
source.
was known as a zealot against the Sabbateans, but he was these people have repented. He's
Nice.
accepting them.
Nice.
There's another story which sounds contemporary. This one is from the Neu Deutscher Judentum, Bicheska Landau, 18th century. A fellow, a Kohen, was completely non-religious. Had I don't know if he started religious. I assume he probably did. 1700s, most likely. He moves to London from Prague, I think it was, and in London he falls in love with an Indian woman and gets married in a Hindu ceremony. And he eventually returns to Judaism, divorces her, and returns to Judaism. And he wants to know from the Noda Behuda that a Kohen who has worshipped idolatry, is he now invalidated from doing his duties as a Kohen, from doing duchening, from giving the blessing, etc., etc.?
What about the intermarriage? Or he just went right to the idolatry just because it's so
Yeah.
serious.
Because, well, the Gemara mentions specifically a Kohen who killed someone. And it mentions so and in the in other sources it says a Kohen who served idolatry. So other sins don't get that mention.
Got it.
So the Noda Behuda has a lengthy discussion about it, and he says if this Kohen has accepted upon himself not to return to this type of activity, first of all, he proves that just doing the Hindu ceremony for a wedding does not necessarily constitute idolatry. Unless you accepted the gods as your God, he said, Eliyata, you are my God. He says, if you didn't do that, not really idolatry. And secondly, he says, if you only did it out of love of a woman, but you did not do it out of devotion to the idolatry, also unclear if that's idolatrous.
Interesting, interesting.
Yeah, and he says, and most importantly, the guy has done teshuva. So if you've done teshuva, he says, asat teshuva. He says all the sources that talk about a Kohen who became an apostate cannot involve himself in the duties of Kohen. He says only always are only talking about that he did not do teshuva. He says, in my opinion, if he did teshuva, if he repented, we're good.
You know how they say, like, certain things like Chil Hashem and other kinds of things, they don't just require tshuva, your act of contrition or saying the formula for asking for forgiveness, but they require suffering, yisurim. Some of them require that you died. You don't get so, but this person seems to be getting right. Just by the fact that they've shown contrition and they've, they've said the proper Vidui formula and meant it, they're already considered as if they have re returned to their old status. Does that is that
It
interesting to
certainly
you?
sounds that way. I mean, let's there is interestingly the thing is the Bach or the Beis Yosef, the beginning of the of Hilchos Shabbos, he asks, the Gemara says one who keeps Shabbos, even if he worshipped idols, is atoned for. So he asks the question. He says, well, what do you mean? If you did teshuva, you don't need, I mean, you need Shabbos, you need to keep Shabbos because Shabbos. But he said, you don't need Shabbos for the atonement. And if you didn't do teshuva, how does Shabbos help? So he says, those sins where we are told it needs, in addition to teshuva, the person needs suffering, or in addition to teshuva,
Nice.
the person needs death, or
Nice.
in addition to teshuva, needs something. He says, there are certain activities which can take the place of
Awesome.
those So he says, regarding idolatry, Shabbos takes the place of anything else.
Awesome. Awesome. So
Rabbeinu
that's either
Yoima.
the Shach, who did you say, the Shach
It's no,
or,
the Bach or the Beis
oh,
Yosef.
the Bach or the Beis Yosef.
Beginning
Okay.
of Hilchos Shabbos on the tour.
Okay.
And so to be interesting also is that Rabbeinu Yoina, in his classic work on Teshuvah,
Yeah.
by the way, there are some who say he wrote it as a to do
Yeah.
Teshuvah because of his opposition to the Rambam during the Maimonidean controversies in Provence, resulting in the burning of the Rambam's books by the authorities, etc.,
Which
etc.
he did not, he was not involved with the
He
burning of
was
the
not,
books,
no,
but
but he
he,
was one of the opponents, and he,
yes.
so this was an act of Teshuvah. But anyway, in his book, Tesharei Teshuvah, he actually says, with the Pasuk says, Ki bechesed ve'emes yechupar avon, with kindness and truth, a sin can be atoned for. And he asked the same question. If you did tshuva, what do you need this
Right.
truth of God? And if you didn't, he says, yes, because there are things where tshuva is not enough. You need something additional, like the suffering, or, and he says, chesed, kindness, emes, and truth
Awesome.
can take the place of that. Isn't that beautiful?
Awesome.
Yeah.
Beautiful. I love it. Love it.
And by the way, yeah, okay. So there's numerous other cases here of tshuva, and I know you have some contemporaries, but if we're going
No,
in
I like your, you had an interesting list going on there.
chronological
Yeah.
order, right?
Yep.
We go back to 1800s, late 19th century.
Okay.
We have Franz Rosenzweig, who a lot of people know from his book, The Star of Redemption.
I'm gonna just say that a lot of people knew him from his book, Star of Redemption. Present time, I think scholars know about the book Star of Redemption, but I challenge you. And the reason I do this, Mordechai, is because when I was in college, I was in graduate school, and I had a professor who we were doing philosophy of education, and we all had to do a paper at the end of the class, and he asked me, "Why don't you do something from a Jewish angle? Give me something from a Jewish angle. I think we'd all be interested in it." This was at Marquette, which is a Jesuit college, right? But
Very
he was
Catholic.
encouraging me. So I was talking to my dad about it. My dad goes, maybe you should do something on Franz Rosenzweig." And I go, "Who? Who?" I was in my, mid-20s at the time. And he's like, "Franz Rosenzweig." And I go, "I never heard of him. Never heard of him." He goes, "How is it possible? How is it possible? You went to day school. You went to yeshiva high school. You went to yeshiva, post high school yeshiva. You're learning all day. You never heard of Franz Rosenzweig?" I did
I got to
not.
say, I never heard of him in all of the high school, Yeshiva High School,
There
and
you go.
yeah.
There you go.
So, but
Yeah.
that's fascinating that your father suggests that. I often have the situation. I'm in class, and I say, "So, I was in last week. I asked my students, so, who's heard of Geoffrey Chaucer?" Three guys put up their hands out of 20. Two of the
Maybe they
very,
didn't know he's Jeffrey. You
two
should
of
have
them.
just said Chaucer.
Two of
That
them were
might have
Australian.
thrown
Two of them
two
were
Australians. Oh, you're proud.
Australian.
Oh, you're proud of you. Nice.
I almost burst into tears. Like, very, very, very moving moment for me in education. Anyway, so Franz Rosenzweig, born in Germany in 1886 to a well-to-do but very assimilated Jewish family, studied medicine, and then went into the study of philosophy after medicine, and his doctoral dissertation was on Hegel, and during that time, so he had some experiences, and he started contemplating absolute truth versus relativity, relative truth and relativism, cultural moral relativism, etc. And he had some friends, he had cousins actually, who had converted to Christianity. And his cousins, the Ehrenbergs, Hans and Rudolf Ehrenberg, had both converted to Christianity. And there was another person, Eugene Rosenstock, who I don't know even how to pronounce it. But the three of these people had converted to Christianity. And after lengthy discussions, Rosenzweig decided that faith was the only path. And he decided, I'm going to convert to Christianity, but I'm going to convert to Christianity as a Jew, meaning that I've experienced some level of Judaism and then I'm going to convert. And he went to a
Interesting.
synagogue in Berlin on Rosh Hashanah, on Yom Kippur. This is in the year, in it was whatever, I forgot the year. I don't know if I have it here. But he went to a shul for Yom Kippur, and that changed everything. And listen to what he writes.
And that was in a German shul where they
Yes.
don't shuckle or anything.
It was an Orthodox German shul, and there was a apparently he was this is what he writes. Anyone who has ever celebrated the Day of Atonement knows that it is something more than a mere personal exaltation or a symbolic recognition of reality such as the Jewish people. He says it is a testimony to the reality of God, which cannot be controverted. He says, on the Day of Atonement, here God lifts up his countenance to the united and lonely pleading of men. Man's soul is alone with God. On the Day of Atonement, in this moment, man is as close to God as it is ever accorded for him to be. So before, this is 1913, Yom Kippur. Before then, he thought that's it. He thought he's going to. He's going to become a Christian. After Yom Kippur, 1913, he says, I'm going for Judaism. And he starts immersing himself in the study of classical documents of Judaism. And he establishes a place in called I mean, there's a lot of biographical details which we don't have to go into, but he establishes a place called the Lehrhaus, House of Learning, where people like him could study Judaism. And he wrote a book of Jewish philosophy called The Star of Redemption, most of which is way above my pay grade in terms of the philosophical components of it. But
But he does use the mugging David.
yes.
He uses the each part of like a triangle represents a different aspect of the Jewish relationship with God or the Jewish relationship with each other, etc. He may be responsible for the mugging David being popular again. It could be that he's the guy who brought it back into popularity.
Who knows? Who knows? But his book is not popular, as we have just realized. But
It was, I'm sure, at the
yeah,
time.
it's impressive. It's impressive.
By the way, I seem to remember there's some story from an Aguda convention. He was like at an Aguda convention, and Dr. Breuer came up to him and asked him if he puts on tefillin. So this must have been like in his process, but he asked him if he puts on tefillin, and he said, "Not yet."
Wow.
And that became like a, I think for me, I still use it as a example of a kind of attitude where maybe you're not ready for that next step, but you understand that eventually it needs to be taken, and that itself is a kind of tshuva. I remember Rav Asher Rubinstein telling us from Rabbi Yisrael Salanter that even wanting, even declaring that you want to change or that you want to change is already a step towards tshuva. So, not, yeah, go ahead.
I once heard from Rav Uzi Olmalevsky, Alav HaShalom,
All of a sudden,
who said that a Geira Chosid, apparently, I think I'm getting the story correct, asked that one of the Geira Rebbes, I think it was the Sfas Emes, he says, what if I don't feel remorse for my sins? I step up Yom Kippur and okay, I don't really feel remorse. Sfas Emes says, do you wish you could feel remorse? The guy said, let's say I don't. He says, do you feel bad that you don't wish you could feel remorse? He goes, maybe. He says, do you wish that you could feel bad about not feeling bad that you don't feel remorse? The guy said, maybe. The Ger Rebbe said, the way I heard it from Rav Malevsky,
Yeah,
he says it
start
goes
there.
back 13 levels, like the 13 attributes of divine mercy.
Oh, nice.
If I would only wish that I could want to desire to regret not wishing the desire to go to 13 level
Nice.
down.
Nice.
That's enough for Hashem to
Yeah.
consider that a form of teshuva. Isn't
Nice.
that beautiful?
Yeah, very
That's
beautiful.
like,
I like it.
Wow. Okay. Our next, and I've had arguments with people about whether he isn't actually a Baal Teshuva or was he raised religious. I think it's highly unlikely. It doesn't seem just from his life story, but Sir Waldemar Hafkeen.
Could you give us a spelling of that last name? Is
Hafkeen.
that Voldemort? Was that
No,
Voldemort was
that's
the first name?
Waldemar, Waldemar.
Okay, Waldemar.
Waldemar.
Waldemar. Okay.
His
Last name?
last name is Hafke, Hafkine.
Okay. I'm pretty sure I never heard of this
Spells like
person, and
this.
I'm looking forward
Well, we you
to hearing
may not
about him.
remember this, but we did discuss him when you and
Oh.
I were in India with Miriam Schreiber's Legacy
Yes.
Closer Tours.
Were we on elephants when we were discussing it? Because I was concerned about falling off the elephant. I may not have been listening.
I do have the picture right here of us on the elephant, but
Yeah.
on an elephant. But no,
Yes.
Waldemar Hafkin, born in 1860 in Russia, became a scientist. That's what makes me think he was not really, because
Yeah.
the percentage of religious Jews who were becoming scientists in Russia at that time, I don't know. I
You
think
couldn't even get into university in a lot of the
basically.
places.
And
Yeah.
he went and he worked with Louis Pasteur in Paris. So again, and then moved to India. Moved to India in order to bring vaccines
I
to the.
hope it doesn't make you feel bad that I don't remember this, because I
No.
do remember a lot of the things you say. I do.
He moved to India. He received a knighthood for his work from Queen Victoria in 1897. Ukrainian, in the Jewish Chronicle, they wrote, a Ukraine Jew trained in the schools of European science saved the lives of Hindus and Mohammedans and is decorated by a descendant of William the Conqueror and Alfred the Great.
How do you like that?
That was journalism at the time.
Nice.
So Hafkin was always a proud Jew. He was a member of a Jewish self-defense group. Was arrested in Russia.
Oh, that's how you knew him.
He was
It's the
arrested in Russia
self-defense part.
for defending Jews during a pogrom. He was a Zionist, but he apparently was not religious. But he became devoted to Judaism, and it's type of interesting what brought him to Judaism. There was this. He writes. He has a book called A Plea for Orthodoxy. Okay, not a bestseller. Probably even less copies of that than The Star of Redemption.
What language was it written in? Is
English.
it, and it was written in English? Okay.
And he writes the following: no law of nature operates with more fatality and precision than the law according to which those communities survive. A relation of man to his creator, ordering of time for work and rest. The formation of families, the duties of husband and wife, parents and children, on the paramount obligations of truthfulness and justice between neighbor and neighbor and to the stranger within the gates. He says, these rules of Judaism, like the rules of science, have enabled us to survive. And he became a ardent,
Awesome.
which is fascinating. To this day, there is in Bombay, in India, there is the Hafkeen Institute, which is the primary Indian institute for vaccine research, named
Really?
after a religious Jew, Waldemar Hafkeen. I mean,
I'm sure that you would have mentioned that on our trip. That would definitely,
and I'm sure I
you
did.
were right there. I'm sure you did. Yeah. I do listen to a lot of what you say. I do. I
That's
don't.
all. Yeah.
All right.
The next person
Yes.
is this is my last, is
Okay.
and then we'll get to your contemporary.
Yes.
But the last person is Yiri Langer. Langer. Yiri Langer, born 1894 in Prague,
Okay.
died in Tel Aviv in 1943. He wrote a
Okay.
book called The Nine Gates to the Hasidic Mysteries, about nine different Hasidic rebbes and their philosophies.
Really?
Yeah. So he's bought a fascinating book, and he there's a foreword to the book by his brother. So he was the youngest of three brothers, and they were a somewhat traditional Jewish family. Would go to synagogue Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, etc. They were upper middle class, and he got a Hebrew tutor. His father got him a Hebrew tutor to learn the modern Hebrew. And he had started reading books, and he got into reading Hebrew texts, and as a result of that, he got into Judaism, and he decided as a teenager to travel to Poland, which he could do at the time because it was all part of the same empire. And was relatively easy. The way his brother puts it, he says traveling from Prague to Poland to the town of Belz, to the Belzer Rebbe. He says after 24 hours of travel or a little longer in a dirty train, Yiri found himself 500 kilometers away to the east. And simultaneously, 2 or even 5 centuries back in time. The family was not incredibly impressed. Here he is going from a upper middle class, traditional but fairly assimilated family in Prague. He's now becoming a Hasidic devotee of the Belzer Rebbe in Poland. He comes back to Prague to visit the family. He's wearing a torn, not very clean, Bekesher Hasidic garb, right? A hat, a Hasidic hat. They'd seen Hasidim before, but the Hasidim that they saw in Prague were wealthy Hasidim who'd come to the spas in Czechoslovakia. They had magnificent silk, beautiful, clean silk Bekeshers. They had magnificent, expensive Streimels. They would, His brother comes back, he looks like a schlepper. They were type of embarrassed. But one of the things Yuri Langer, one of the things he saw in Bells that made him just totally change his whole view and become devoted to Judaism was he said Shabbos. He said Shabbos is a miracle.
Nice.
He says the transformation in people
Nice.
on Shabbos is miraculous. And he says the lifestyle, he says there's a lifestyle of comfort, which is where I came from. I've moved to Bells. It's not a lifestyle of comfort. It's a lifestyle of living and growth. And now eventually he dropped Hasidism, but he maintained his Judaism. He was still religious Jew. He became religious Zionist. He was conscripted to the army. He refused to follow certain commands because they were not in accordance with halacha. He was thrown out of the army in Czechoslovakia, and he made his way to Israel eventually. And he wrote poetry, and he wrote some interesting books. There are, but he and he passed away in Tel Aviv. So here you go, another Baal Tshuva.
Nice.
Now let's
Nice.
move to now current times.
Okay, relatively current. Before I list these names, I would like to just mention, because I've told you that now we've done probably 20 of these episodes, and I still haven't had a chance to talk about Rabbi Michal Twersky. He shall live long and in good health, and he's such an important figure in my life. But I just do want to give a shout out because I grew up in his community. At the time, his father was still alive, and he had founded it in Milwaukee. Then the young Twerskys, Reb Michal, and his wife Rebbetzin Fagi came. This was in the '60s, and they quickly sort of gathered families. Like a sort of magnet, gathered families around them, families of people who were, I would say, in the ballpark of like between reform and conservative. kind of stuff. So there was a connection, but still certainly not an Orthodox lifestyle. And I would say there were about 15 or 20 families, and my family was a part of that group. And so and when you were with the Turskys, you grew up as part of their family. That's how they did it. And so my family was changed forever by them. But so were many, many others. I grew up, and to me, it was just like it was just air. It was like bread and water. What like to other people, it was is some kind of strange art, the art of outreach or something. Like it was just their lives. They just lived it, and we lived it as part of their extended family, as it were, in quotations. And we had a kind of prism of what was going on in the 60s and in the 70s, even later, as I even went to 770 one time when I was 13 with a bunch of guys, all that kind of stuff, seeing everything that was going on in the United States at the time when people are thinking of a kind of Kiruv revolution. I was sort of experiencing as a kind of natural outgrowth of life, because that's how it was experienced over there. It wasn't seen like some kind of dramatic life decision you were making. It just seemed like a completely natural one. So I just wanted to mention that. But there's a couple people. There's tons. I mean, there's people from all over the world. We're living in the United States, so the people in the United States that sort of stand out amongst them in sort of contemporary times. Matisyahu, when he was going on his, when he was moving into religious observance, he then moved out. Now I don't know, he's putting on tefillin every day. I'm not sure what his life is like now, but while he was going through that, I just remember the excitement and the fact that he was this model for so many young people of the possibility of being both part of contemporary culture and a proud, Shomer Torah mitzvah, somebody who was a religious Jew. Mayim Bialik, the actress,
Yes.
she identifies as Orthodox, as modern Orthodox. She credits Alison Josephs, who has Jew in the City. It was through Partners in Torah. And they were set up. Apparently, according to Alison Joseph, she was trying to make this happen earlier. But anyways, at one point, Mayim Bialik on her own joined Partners in Torah, and
Our
Mayim
friend
Bialik also,
Ellie Gwertz.
what?
Our friend Ellie Gwertz.
Yes, he was a, and that's a, such a, like you could put Partners in Torah and Art Scroll almost in the same breath for the impact on modern Jewish. Art Scroll is way up there, but Partners in Torah, I'm just there's so many stories about their impact. And she continues to act. She continues to be a personality that's very much a part of contemporary American culture, and at the same time lives her life as an Orthodox Jew. Stephen Hill, he was an actor. He passed away
Just wondering if with
a
Mayim
few
Bialik,
years ago. Yeah, go ahead.
was the Big Bang Theory something that brought her to believe in God?
She does not mention that as one of her ways to go there, but
Just
it could
wondering.
be. It
Okay.
could be. We should ask her that if we ever get her on. I'm sure she's waiting to come on to our podcast. And then Stephen Hill, he was an actor. Like if you in television in this in the like early 70s, there was a show called Mission Impossible. Mission
Yes.
Impossible. And he was
Great
the
show.
first year of Mission Impossible, and he had to stop because he was becoming Shomer Torah mitzvahs, and he could no longer do the the schedule that they had set up for him. But like the last 20 something, for like 20 years, he was part of the show Law and Order, and he played this sort of grumpy kind of character who became a kind of signature character for that show. I even saw a quote from Dick Wolf, the one who was, produced that show or created that show, that he considered him like the wise advisor, the moral center of the show through all those years.
Very
And
much.
he lived
That's a bit of
in,
a Kiddush
he lived in Muncie,
Yes.
towards the end of his life. And his kids, he has a kid who's a rabbi, he has. Also, there's Bob Dylan, there was one point where everybody thought Bob Dylan was going on this path because there was a picture of him with tefillin at the Koto. And then there started to be rumors that he was like learning with guys that were there. That was sort of short-lived, but he does have a son-in-law, Peter Himmelman, his
Who is
son-in-law,
religious?
who is religious and is a really excellent musician, a popular musician whose his music has he besides the fact that he has like a following, but he's his music has become the score for several popular American television shows,
It's
Judging Amy and Bones.
my best friend is a salamander. He's all covered in
Yes,
slime.
yes,
One of my
yes,
favorite songs.
yes. And he was just really quirky and interesting music. He's married to Maria Dylan, who was an adopted daughter of Bob Dylan's, but Bob Dylan considers her his daughter, and he should. So those are just a couple names. And then in Israel, when we first went to Israel, this is in the, like 78, I think, is when we first got there, something like that.
Yes.
This was happening, and it was seismic. In Israel, this was seismic. People were there were he had stories. He would tell stories that he'd be driving. We're talking
Have to
about
tell the name.
Uri
Uri,
Zohar.
Uri Zohar.
Uri Zohar. There was story. He tells story about he's
He was
driving. He
the Dave
stopped at a
Letterman of
red
Israel.
light.
Dave Letterman of Israel.
He stopped at a debt. He stopped at a red light, and somebody rolls down a window and yells, "How could you do this to us? How could you do this to us?" Because what happened was, first of all, he was an actor. He was a like an actor, and he was a comedian, and he also was a producer. I think he produced like 11 movies. He was very much in at the core of the creatives in Israel, of the musicians, Arik Einstein. These people were like his best friends. He was at the core. Everybody knew him. He wasn't just somebody who was a character on something. He was at the core of the entertainment world in Israel. And at one point, he was slowly like he one day he shows up, he's wearing a yarmulke on his interview show, and then before you know it, he
I think
become
one week
religious.
he had a Saturday night show and he said Shavua Tov one week or Shabbat or he
And they
started.
could feel it. People were getting
See,
nervous. He
someone.
was even awarded the Israel Prize in 1976, right before he emerged as a firm Jew. He was awarded the Israel Prize. For some reason, he turned it down. There's different stories about why he turned it down. One of them might be that he didn't want to take it for the work he had done because he wasn't proud of it at that time.
There was an article, there was an Israeli newspaper at the time. I remember someone wrote a eulogy about Uri Zohar when he became religious. They wrote a
This was
hesped.
happening while we were just
I
while
remember
we were in
reading the
Israel, while it was
right.
going on, and he became a very important figure in what you would call the Israeli Baal Tshuva movement. He went to Or Sameach at one point, but he became a Talmud of Rav Zilberman in the Old City, and he continued to be a kind of celebrated figure. I remember I was at a dinner. Eishet Torah did some dinner and he was speaking at it. And all the waiters and waitresses and the servers, when they saw he was there, they all came out and they were all watching. And you could, like, in their eyes, they couldn't believe that they were in, that was Uri Zohar. They just couldn't believe it. And he became, a rabbi, a teacher, and he continued to be like a powerful force in Jewish life, but obviously now coming from the from you know from the from part. And there were many Israeli Israeli figures that became from, but he's just an example of it. But yeah,
Hupik
so those are,
Arnon, Mordechai Arnon, the
who
Yiddish
is the
poet.
Or Sameach
Hupik Arnon,
connection?
also Or Sameach, yeah.
He was a comedian. And yeah, so those obviously we're just giving a little taste of it, a little flavor of it.
And ultimately, our goal here is if people like that in those circumstances throughout history, right, people who were idolaters, people who'd committed serious crimes, people who had abandoned Judaism completely, people who never experienced Judaism, people who were completely ignorant, people who were criminals, people who were entertainers, etc., they're able to change. So I guess this is the season where it gives us a little bit of hope that we too can somehow grow, become better.
Right. Take from them inspiration.
Yeah, I think that's
Yes.
the goal. And as always, folks, if you like this, please follow us, like us, share the podcast with other people, tell them about it.
Subscribe.
Subscribe. It's available on YouTube, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and now also on Torah
Torah
Anytime.
Anytime.
Yes. So thank you everyone for watching, for listening, for subscribing, for liking, and we wish everyone Shana Tova Umatuka, a happy and sweet new year.
The
May all of
sweetest of
us
years. The sweetest of
be
years.
inscribed for life
Amen.
and everything good.
Amen. Amen.